Open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In just a few moments, we'll begin reading in verse 7. 10 days ago, I went to this very passage, not because I was preaching on a Sunday, but because I was standing in this pulpit presiding over the memorial service of Linda Boston. Linda was a faithful member of our choir for so many years, and at her memorial service, I'm so grateful they put the picture on her memorial folder of her beautiful smile. But you know, I remembered her smile most from when she sang in the choir. Not everybody who sings in the choir smiles, but we won't put those up on the screen and examine those this morning. But the reason Linda always caught my attention is because she was in the midst of a 3.5-year battle with cancer. And sometimes she was so weak from all of her treatments, she could barely actually get into the choir. But once she got there, it's like God took over. And she did something for me. She helped this pastor worship. You have no idea how hard it is for a pastor to worship. You see, I'm always thinking about everything except God in this service. That's because if some of us don't think about those things, you won't think about God either. Because if anything goes wrong, it disrupts our attention. Our attention's about that long in this day and time. And so we really do try. I know it'd be hard to prove that. We try to make everything as acceptable as we can make it. But when something's not going right, that's what I'm thinking about. And yet I would find myself, even in those moments when I'm distracted, I would look up and see Linda's beautiful face and her beautiful smile, and I thought, how can she do this? It was very unusual. It was very mature, and it was very powerful. And I attribute Linda's praising and serving the Lord to this very passage we're going to look at this morning. Let me share with you that it is a very difficult and challenging passage of Scripture. In fact, many people would prefer to leave this passage out of the Scripture. I'm so glad Paul included it because he is writing about his own life. Let me set the context of this paragraph before we read it. Paul, we know he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but he refers to the fact in one of the letters that he wrote a third letter. And many scholars actually believe that third letter begins at chapter 10 of 2nd Corinthians and goes through the end of the book. In other words, you have 1st Corinthians, you have 2nd Corinthians, and then the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians is just attached to, which really may very well be, the third letter because the context completely changes. Paul also refers to the fact that he has written to the Corinthians a harsh letter. And these last four chapters have a very different tone than most of the writings in 1 and 2 Corinthians up to this point. One of the reasons Paul had to take on a rather harsh tone is that the problems at Corinth were increasing rather than diminishing. The Corinthians were at odds with each other. They were at odds with their leaders. They were at odds with God. And on more than one occasion, Paul refers to them as childish, childlike. And about the best we could say of them is perhaps they had made it to spiritual adolescence, but no further. And so Paul has to speak very straight with them. He literally, in these four chapters, defends his apostleship. Why should Paul have to do that? Well, he wasn't one of the original 12, and some at Corinth said he had literally put that title upon himself. He didn't. It was given to him by God, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he presents his apostleship. He presents how he has suffered and been persecuted for the Lord and yet more determined than any of the other apostles to follow God all the way to the end. But then he comes to chapter 12, and here is an amazing entrance into this defending of who he is. And he speaks about the fact that in the time period before he began his public ministry, there was a gap of time from the time Paul was saved on the road to Damascus to the time he began his public ministry. And in that gap of time, Paul spent some very close and spiritual time with the Lord. In fact, he says in the beginning paragraph of chapter 12, he was literally caught up into the heavens. He saw things that could not be described. He got a glimpse of heaven. He got a glimpse of God. That happened to Peter, James, and John. They went with Jesus to the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured. And there it's like heaven and earth came together. Moses and Elijah stepped out and began to speak to Jesus, and this was an amazing situation. In fact, when it was over, Peter said, This is wonderful. We should just stay up here. We'll build three tabernacles, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We'll just live up here. And you know, as human beings, that's always our kind of conclusion. We want to go to the mountaintop, and we want God to keep us on the mountaintop. And the truth is, we want to live in heaven before we get to heaven. Now, that's why this passage brings problems to situations. You see, there are many preachers in our day and time who preach that very kind of message. You can have everything right now. All you have to do is have faith, name it, claim it, it's yours. God has to do what you tell Him to do. You know, that message can be found every day on Christian radio and Christian television. It's been identified as the name it and claim it theology. The only problem with it, it's not theology. It's made up of human desires. It's what we would like to believe. It's what we want to believe. If I have any kind of want or need, God is my servant. He gets for me everything I need, and all I have to do is put my faith in Him, and it is instantly mine. Now, unfortunately, that makes God the genie in the bottle instead of God, the sovereign God of the universe. And that theology, here's where this runs out. That theology doesn't work. You're going to have some situations you're going to come to when your magic genie is not going to work. Then what happens to you? Well, once your theology is destroyed, your walk with God is destroyed. And by the way, those very people that have called you into that do not want anything to do with you now, because now you are a person of no faith. And you say, I don't want to be around somebody who doesn't have any faith. I want to be around people who have faith. Now, what that means is I want to be around people who don't have any problems. Because if you're having problems, you don't have any faith. In fact, I heard on television one of these evangelists make this statement. We're about to read this passage. He said, if Paul had had faith, he would have gotten rid of the thorn in the flesh. I'm going to tell you very frankly what I thought of that man. I thought, you idiot. You are taking on the Apostle Paul and questioning his faith. You, a name it and claim it evangelist, have the gall to say Paul had no faith. No, it's not that Paul had no faith. You have no sense. That's the problem. And you have no biblical teaching. And yet, folks, I'm telling you, we are drawn to that kind of message. I want it to be like that. I want it to be that any problem in my life can instantly be resolved if I just call upon the Lord. Now, for that reason, those individuals hate this passage of Scripture. You know why? Because this Scripture tells us the truth. I'm so glad Paul included it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's read it in chapter 12, verse 7. Of 2 Corinthians. And Paul is writing, lest I should be exalted. This is about the revelations he has just seen. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, what did Paul do when the thorn in the flesh came to him? He did what all of us would do. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Now, that is serious prayer. That is begging God. That is the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man. James says it avails much. If anybody should have been rewarded the answer to the prayer, it should have been Paul. He prayed as seriously, as earnestly, as fervently as a person can pray. And yet, here's what God said, verse 9. God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, that sounds totally upside down to us. Even when we are ill, we are praying for God to make us well, and we're praying, God, get me well so I can serve you again. And God says, sometimes I can use you better when you're weak than when you're strong. Does that make any sense? And so then we find Paul's response. Therefore, the middle of verse 9, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This gets totally crazy. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, it is possible in our strength that we do it our way, more for ourselves than we do it for God, and we get most of the glory. But when we are weak and it is impossible for us to even function, God can work through us and He gets all of the glory. Now, in the context of what Paul is writing about, Paul says the greatest badge of my authenticity as an apostle is the fact that God has worked through my weakness, not just my strength. And it is the power of God that has accomplished what He's accomplished in and through my life. And Paul says, that's a mark no one else can come close to, because I bear this thorn in my flesh on a daily basis. Now, the question becomes, why would we study such a passage as this? Couldn't we just read this and walk away from it and forget about it? I mean, it's kind of a scary passage that something bad may come to your life. Well, let me give you 4 reasons why we need to look at this truth. Jesus said truth is the only thing that sets you free. So if you're listening to a lie, you'll never get free. I'm going to give you some truth today. You may not want to hear it, but truth sets us free. So what are the truths of this passage of Scripture? Truth number 1, thorns do come. Now, you can debate forever. Do they come from God? Do they come from Satan? Do they come from my own sinfulness, my own brokenness, somebody else's brokenness? Wherever they come from, Paul says this is, in his life, a messenger of Satan. But notice, he's sent by God. God's still in control. And the book of Job clarifies for us that God uses Satan at His will, at His decision, when He wants to. And Paul gets them both in this statement, but he says it's actually a messenger of Satan. God sent him to beat me up. That's what he really says, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted. So thorns do come. They come in all shapes and sizes, and they are usually humbling and devastating things that happen every day, all day. Now, because we live in a networked environment that goes around the world, we are instantly, in our day and time, aware of the thorns of life that happen over and over every day that we live. And I said this in the early service. every day. Something happens to someone in our congregation that's like a thorn. It changes everything about their life. They weren't expecting it. They weren't looking for it. It just comes. Sometimes they come very suddenly. I did the memorial service last Monday for a man who the Monday prior to that retired from his manufacturing business. He retired on Monday, and Wednesday morning he got up to fix breakfast and fell dead in his kitchen floor. He didn't plan to do that. Now, I am happy to tell you he knew the Lord, so it ended up being a good day for him, but it sure wasn't a good day for his family. Now they're facing this sudden loss and this sudden push into grief and sadness that they had never, they're walking down a road they never expected to be on, as is true of so many, many others that we have walked with in recent weeks and months. And it's not just death. This was a debilitating illness from the Apostle Paul's life. We don't know exactly what it was. Some people think it was an eye issue because Paul does refer to his eyes at many times, on many occasions. Most people think it was searing, devastating headaches that is a result of malaria that Paul had contracted on more than one occasion. And the way it's written, this is like a stake that is driven through your temple. That's how it is described in the original language. And those headaches that would be beyond migraines are described in that fashion. But Paul says thorns can come. And they can come even on the heels of a very spiritual moment. Now, secondly, not only do thorns come, secondly, God directs how to use the thorn. Why would a thorn come to Paul right after he has seen, literally, the visions of heaven? Paul says God sent him the thorn lest he should be exalted. Do you suppose anybody with a big spiritual story, if they went around telling that story, might become a superstar? You think people might kind of put them up on a pedestal? Hey, man, there's the guy that can talk about heaven. There's the guy that's been there. He's seen it. He's done it. And Paul says he is restricted from even trying to speak about it because it's indescribable. But just in case he was tempted, Paul said, just in case I was tempted to be exalted, God gives me the thorn in the flesh so that there's no way I could possibly be exalted, and therefore I'm now usable in God's hands. And the only thing I preach, which he tells the Corinthians, is the cross and the Jesus who died on the cross. You see, Paul was never telling about his experiences of revelations. This is the only place he ever mentions it in all of his writings. How many people have you seen that had one experience in their life, they've been talking about it ever since? And they go from place to place to place. They tell their stories. Sometimes the stories are good, and I'm not trying to say they're horrible people, but sometimes all they talk about is their experience. God needed Paul to preach the gospel. God needed Paul to write one-third of the New Testament. He couldn't have him gallivanting around on stages and platforms telling about seeing part of heaven. If you trust Christ as your Savior, you'll get to see it for yourself. You don't need to hear it from somebody else. So, thorns come and God directs how to use those thorns. And here's number three, God decides whether to take it away. Earnestly, fervently, Paul prayed very seriously in an extended manner that this thorn would be removed from him. You wouldn't be very human if you didn't do that, would you? Would you be normal or right if you didn't say, God, I really am asking you to take this away? I mean, the natural thing for us to do when we're devastated by this thorn or whatever it is in our life that's destroying us, God, I need you to fix this. Now, here's the amazing thing. Sometimes God does exactly that. He just takes the thorn right out of us. But sometimes he does not. I've watched in amazement for almost 50 years when the church prays for certain people who are sick, and sometimes they have the same sickness. Here are two people. They have the same sickness. They serve the Lord with all their heart. They're prayed for by everybody. One is healed in this life, and one is taken to heaven and is fully healed forever. And I'm going to tell you, I don't have any idea what makes the difference. You see, some people want to get down here and say, well, now, you know, the people that prayed for these people, they were people of faith. I'm going to tell you, there was people of faith praying over here too. Now, there's only one explanation. God makes the decisions. And folks, I'm going to tell you, that is so hard for us to let God be God. We want to be God. That's always been our greatest temptation. We want to call the shots. And see, that's where this name it and claim it theology will get you into a lot of trouble, because you will even be taught you can command God what He must do. You just command it based on His promise. God said this, you said this, God. If you're a God of your word, you have to. I'm telling you, none of us will ever have a right to command God to do anything. You can't even command God to save you. You can fall on your face at the foot of the cross and ask for His mercy and His grace and forgiveness, but you don't command God. I've had a lot of people, and God bless them. This is why Jesus prayed from the cross, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That say stuff like this: when I get to heaven, God's got a lot of questions He's going to have to answer for me. I got news for you. Nobody's asking God any questions in heaven. You're going to be so thankful you're in heaven, you'll never have another question. Your questions are going to be zero. And nobody's going to back God in the corner and put their bony finger in God's face and say, now, God, if you don't explain this to me, you're not God. You see, that makes us God. And that's our problem. We want to be God, and we refuse to let God be God. So, God makes the decision. I don't care what anyone tells you, God makes the decision. And He will say, I'm going to take the thorn from you, or He may say, like He did with Paul, I'm going to give you the grace to live with the thorn. Now, actually, those are both answers that come from God. But God decides which way He's going to do it. Now, the fourth thing is us. Thorns come. God directs how to use the thorns. God decides whether to take it away. Number four, we decide how to respond. How do you respond when you don't get what you want? You know, two-year-olds are such an exciting age. Somehow they've got a bad rap. They've been tagged with terrible twos. You ever heard that term? They're actually terrific twos. That's what they are. It's terrific to see this little child learning. And by the time they're two, they've learned two things. Number one, when you ask them to do something, they can now say no. Some of them learn early. You know, you have those that are ahead of their class. They're saying no by the first word that comes out of their mouth. And the second thing they learn to do, if I don't get what I want, I will throw myself in the floor and kick and scream and holler as loud as I can until you get up and get with it and be the parent you're supposed to be to me. Now, of course, they're watching you out of the corner of their eye. And, you know, it's pretty tiresome to throw a fit. You know what the worst thing in the world is? To throw a fit and nobody responds. They're going, what is wrong with these people in my house? You're supposed to jump into action when I throw a fit. And that's because they want to be in control. And that's just a miniature version of all of us. There are childlike responses to God when God says to something we want, no, I'm not going to do it that way. Do you want to know what most Christians do when God says no? We run off and have a fit. I've encountered scores and scores of people who are still having a fit over something that happened 20, 30, 40 years ago in their life. I prayed about something that was very important to me, and God did not answer my prayer, and I gave up on God right then, and I walked away. And I'm going to tell you something. You don't want to be like those people, and you won't want to be around those people. Let me tell you what the temptation is when something doesn't go our way. It's the same temptation that was put in front of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to partake of a forbidden tree called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You see, if God doesn't do what I'm asking Him to do, and He doesn't do it the way I want it, I am tempted to take a bite of the fruit of this tree called the tree of good and evil. In fact, I'm holding that fruit in my hand, and the question is, what am I going to do with it? If I take a bite out of it, it's going to affect me for the rest of my life. How's it going to affect me? I've had people, they preface. Have you ever noticed how in conversation in our day and time, everything is prefaced? Now, I don't mean this wrong. I don't mean this judgmental. I don't mean, why don't you just say what you mean and quit saying what you don't mean? I get tired of people telling me what they don't mean when they're doing it right in front of my face. And I've had people say, now I know it's not right to question God. Let me tell you something about God. He can handle any question you will ever ask Him. He's not a little bitty God. He's not a God that's puffed up, and if you speak badly to Him, He's going to run off and never see you again. God can handle all of our questions, but here's the problem. We can't handle our questions. You see, the minute I start down that road, I take a bite out of that apple and I say, I'm going to straighten this out. I'm going to figure out what's right. I'm going to figure out what's wrong. And God, right now, it looks like you're in the wrong. Once you start down that road, foolishness will put you on that road. Pride will keep you on that road. And you go back to these folks, and they've been sitting in this mess for 40 years, mad at God, mad at the world, mad at everybody. And they're just a miserable wreck. Nobody wants to be. They're living in their own anger, bitterness, self-righteousness. They don't want anything to do with God, the church, the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, and don't call me again. Take my name off that roll. That'll help you a bunch. Yeah, just sit out there in that and just sit there. That'll help you and everybody else around you a bunch. But suppose with that temptation, the apple's in your hand, suppose you gave the apple back to God and said, God, you know, I don't think this is the road I want to be on. Is there another road? Yeah, there is another road. And here's what Paul said. Paul says, here's how I'm going to respond. And it's a mature response. It's a powerful response. It's a very unusual response. Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest up on me. Paul says the motto for his life in the book of Philippians is that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection. But there's a third part of that we don't know anything about, the fellowship of His suffering. You know, I've watched a lot of people suffer. I can't really say that I've suffered probably that much, but what few times I've suffered a little bit, it always makes me think about Jesus. And I think about how flimsy my suffering is compared to what He suffered. And you know what else I think about? I think about the fact that Jesus understands my suffering. He cares about my hurts. That's why He said to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul was persecuting Christians. Oh, if you persecute a Christian, you persecute Jesus. He suffers with us. The fellowship of his suffering. Paul says there's something about being with Jesus in suffering that is unimaginable. There's nothing like it. Now, that doesn't mean you need to run out and say, okay, God, give me all the suffering I can get. Now, you stay in this world long enough, you'll get enough suffering. But Paul says, I'll do it anyway God wants me to do it because I'm trusting God 100%. You know, I'm a slow learner, but I'm trying to learn how to listen to my mother. And the last two books she has recommended to me are two of the best books I've read in many years. And this week she gave me this little book by Tom Eliff, who stood in our pulpit a few years ago and preached a message. At that time, his wife Jeannie was still fighting cancer. She had a 9.5-year battle with cancer. Since then, she has passed. And Tom took the time under God to write down this little book called The Unwanted Gift. And guess what? It's a book about this passage we're studying today. And Jeannie, his wife, adopted Paul's motto and followed his example. And so a year and a half before she died, the cancer came back for the fourth time. Where was Jeannie at that point? They had been through everything. She studied the book of Philippians when she got the announcement, and she wrote down three goals for her next year of her life. He records them in the book. I will purpose to have a conduct worthy of the gospel. I will display a selfless humility. I will keep striving to know Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? Not a word about her healing. It's all about how Jesus could and would and did use her in the midst of this struggle. As I look around this room, most of us are not on the strong side of life. Now, I hate to tell you that, but, I've had three people tell me this morning we're all getting older. I'm going, you don't have to brag about it, you know. You don't have to talk about it. But if God's going to use us, he's going to have to use us through our weakness, not through our strength. Do you think we might ought to learn what this passage says? Corrie ten Boom, who was thrown in a Nazi German prison for Jews and should have died but escaped, had this famous statement in her autobiography. She said, when Jesus is all you have, you discover Jesus is all you need. Here's the way Paul says it. If grace is all you have, grace is all you need. Linda would have told you she didn't get the answer that she wanted for her healing here in this life. But she got what she needed. The ability to honor and glorify Christ every day that she did live. Paul didn't get the answer he asked for to get the thorn in the flesh removed, but he got what he needed to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Tom and Jeannie didn't get the answer they wanted, but they got the answer they needed because God used them in powerful ways during that decade journey they walked through together. We may not be getting what we want from God, but the question is, are we getting what we need from God? It's worth thinking about. Let's pray together.